Open with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 27 through 30. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. Today we will finish chapter 1 of Philippians, and we continue our series in Observations on Christian Joy. We have been looking specifically in this portion of Philippians chapter 1 of rejoicing in glorifying Christ. And today we will take verses 29 and 30 as our focus, as we see what it is to suffer for Christ's sake. These are the words again of the Apostle Paul, written in a letter to the church at Philippi when he was imprisoned at Rome. If you remember, he was awaiting trial before the imperial court to find out whether he would be released or executed, although he committed no crime. In this series, we have been tracing the keynote of joy found throughout this letter. It was a joy that was rooted in Christ. It has been a remarkable study considering the challenging circumstances that Paul was experiencing. And it has been my aim that we not only observe the glory and blessing that is Christian joy, but also begin to learn how we may be filled with joy in every season of our lives, individually and as a church. In our previous study, we saw that personally for Paul, the prospect of death, to go to be with Christ, was infinitely better than his current condition. But when he factored in the intensifying needs of his brethren at Philippi, he was convinced by his own estimation that it was more necessary to tend to their spiritual health, namely to encourage their progress in grace and in the knowledge of God and their joy in knowing the truth. And so he believed that this was the will of God. This, he was certain, would culminate in a renewed joy in the Lord for both them and him. The Philippian church brought the apostle great joy. They have given him no cause for sorrow. And from the very beginning to his current imprisonment, a span of about 10 years, they have ministered time and time again to the apostles' afflictions, namely by their prayerful and financial support. The Philippian church was a vibrant church, a model church at that. But that does not mean that they were immune from the pressures and challenges common to every true church. Like Paul, the Philippians too were in the midst of spiritual warfare, and he did not want to see the church he loved so dearly collapse under pressure. He wanted them to know for themselves the secret to his strength when faced with great trials: joy in the Lord. He wanted them to have a biblical foundation and understanding of the battle they were now facing. We mentioned last time how this section serves as a major turning point in the epistle, as it concludes the prologue in verses 1 through 26 and introduces the body of the letter, chapter 2 through chapter 4. Paul moves from his affairs to their affairs and moves from narrative to imperative, beginning in verse 27, a series of commands to the church at Philippi. Verses 27 through 30 are in fact a single sentence in the original. Paul takes the circumstances the Philippian church was encountering and delivers an overarching imperative, which is key to much of the remainder of the letter. What was of utmost importance to Paul? Paul's ultimate concern for the Philippian church is directly related to his concern for the gospel in Philippi. And the same is true for us today. The circumstances the Apostle Paul was facing in Rome are in the realm of what we would call Christian suffering. And what he has described to them in the prologue demonstrates how a Christian is to suffer in such a way that it glorifies Christ. But he does not stop there. He knows how imperative it is to call them to action with imperatives. The Philippians were presently faced with pressures, both from within their small fold and from without. And they were in need of instruction as to how to glorify Christ in their suffering and maintain a godly witness. So as we examine this passage before us this morning, we will see how this deals with Christian suffering. And we would be wise to pay careful attention as to how we can prepare and ready ourselves for a time of suffering. Because as we will see in just a few moments, Christian suffering is inseparably bound to our faith as Christians. The life of the Christian most truly includes Christian suffering. There is no way around that reality. You see, it is vital for every church, for every Christian, to have a strong theological foundation of suffering before we enter into that suffering. I strongly believe that we are living in such a time. As the world around us is changing at such a rapid pace, many of us can see the ominous signs of a storm or a battle brewing in the distance. A battle of the spiritual kind. And just like any wise captain of a ship or commander of an army, preparation is vital in withstanding the storm or battle at hand. So we must learn how to weather the trials, the tribulations, the pressures and challenges common to every Christian and every church throughout every period of human history. This is exactly what Paul aims to do in the passage before us. He is setting a theological foundation, a biblical explanation of Christian suffering. This teaching would not only help them understand what Christian suffering is, but also how they could, like Paul, glorify God in the midst of it. In verse 27, by way of reminder, Paul reminded the Philippians that they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And they were to live in Philippi as citizens under the authority of Christ in a manner of life that reflected the salvation and righteousness they received that comes from the gospel of Christ, no matter what. Paul knew firsthand the Philippians witnessed what Christian suffering was in his life. What effect this manner of living had upon the world around them. We are reminded of Acts chapter 16 in Paul's visit to Philippi and the events that happened, and we will speak more about those in just a few moments. Paul knew what effect a godly witness and testimony had upon an ungodly world. He knew what it meant for Christ and the gospel. Listen to what Paul says to them in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, he writes this. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, that is innocent or pure, the sons or children of God, without rebuke or above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or generation, among whom ye shine or appear as lights in the world. Matthew Henry commented, the children of God should differ from the sons of men. The more perverse others are, the more careful we should be to keep ourselves blameless and harmless. The doctrine and example of consistent believers will enlighten others and direct their way to Christ and holiness, even as the lighthouse warns mariners to avoid rocks and directs their course into the harbor. Let us try thus to shine. So what Paul is doing here is moving from the imperative of gospel-centered living, of conducting our lives in such a way that glorifies Christ, that is set apart upon from the world. And now his focus is from gospel-centered living to gospel-centered suffering. And he wanted them to set an example before the world around them. They lived in a pagan culture. They were idol worshippers. They were given to sensual pleasures. And he wanted them to live in such a way that they would shine as lights before the world. Listen to how our Lord explained this witness and testimony of the Christian's life in his conversation with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because or for their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or exposed. You see, the nature of Christ, his gospel, and the followers of Christ is such that it exposes and convicts sinners of their sin. This is what it means to be lights in the world. It's not a spotlight where we're gaining attention and we become popular and accepted by the world. It is a light that exposes the darkness and the wickedness around us. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 that the response of the unconverted to the truth and reality of Christ, the gospel, and the transformed lives that we set before the world, who have been delivered from sin, is one of surprise. Because we no longer live after the flesh, and that is why they malign us and blaspheme God, Peter says. This is exactly the context of what the Philippian church was up against, and what every true Christian church encounters. When we walk in obedience to Christ and align our lives in a consistent manner to that of the gospel, the more the light of the gospel of Christ shines in and from the lives of the Philippians, the more they face the opposition of the kingdom of darkness, the more that they would face the consequences of that. This is the reality of the Christian life, and it is in this context that Paul urged the Philippians to conduct their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. There were three overlapping matters that Paul wanted to be evident in their witness and testimony as a church in the midst of their opposition. And that is what we looked at last week. They were to be unwavering amid their opposition. He says in verse 27, to stand fast or to stand firm. They must hold to the truth revealed in Scripture without compromise, without error. Secondly, they were united against the opposition. We read again in verse 27, to be in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The Philippians, in their efforts to advance the gospel, must strive or compete side by side as one unit, like gladiators or soldiers against a common foe. Christian unity was something Paul stressed should be evident in the lives of the Philippian church. If it is not, there will be regress instead of progress in the faith, he warns them of. And thirdly, they were to be undaunted by the opposition. In nothing, Paul says in verse 28, in no way terrified or alarmed by your adversaries or opponents. Christians are prone to doubts and discouragement when faced with persecution and suffering, but Paul exhorts the Philippians to act courageously in the midst of their adversaries. It is to bear in mind what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It is a thought that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 31 when Joshua was to succeed Moses. What was the charge that Moses gave to Joshua? And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. We sing this in the hymn, How Firm a Foundation. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. You see, to live courageously amid spiritual warfare, amidst the opposition of those who hate the gospel of Christ, is a proof of God's presence, his favor, and love. The gift of spiritual strength demonstrates or is proof that it is from God and that he is with them and carrying them through the battle. A proof that is evident, an evident token from God of our salvation. Not only that God will and can and will protect us physically, keeping us from harm, even in the midst of spiritual opposition with the enemies of Christ, but also the ultimate victory that no matter what man does to us in this life, that our future is secured for those that are safe in Christ, that he will deliver us ultimately and save us ultimately. So we come to verse 29 where Paul elaborates or builds upon this thought of the Christian's fearlessness when faced with opposition to the gospel of Christ. What Paul reveals under inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the truth that God is not only present with us in our suffering, but God has sovereignly ordained our suffering and graciously bestows us the gift of suffering. Yes, I said the gift of suffering. Paul here in verses 29 and 30 unfolds this theology of suffering into two parts. In verse 29, suffering in terms of their relationship with Christ. And in verse 30, suffering in terms of their relationship with Paul. Look with me at verse 29. Paul writes, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. For, Paul writes, connecting the thought from the previous verse. Philippians, he writes, you are to consider fearlessness as a gift of God, thus proof of salvation, that it is from God. This is true, he says, seeing that, verse 29, to you, he says. Here we find the recipients. It is the Philippian church specifically here, and all Christians by application. For to you, emphatically, Paul writes in the original, it has been granted. Here, from the recipients, we see the giver of the gift. It has been granted from who? Look at the end of verse 28. Paul writes, but of to you of salvation and that of God. And that carries into verse 29. It has been granted from or by God. This verb in the original is strongly expressive. Ekoreste in the Greek, given graciously, given freely. It has been granted as a favor or a gift of grace, an unmerited gift of God. Paul uses it to express a past event viewed in its entirety, simply as an event or a single fact. We can render it as God lovingly bestows or grants to you this favor or gift when you were converted. It is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 8, chapter 32, where he writes, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Then Paul writes in verse 29, the purpose of this gift, in behalf of Christ. This refers to the cause of Christ with a view to honor Christ for the promotion of his cause and interest. Or it can also mean these things are graciously given to you as a result of your being Christians. It is a phrase intended to be connected immediately with to suffer. But the thought of a gift of grace causes him to include the gift of salvation. Isn't that what comes to mind when we speak about unmerited favor? When we hear that as Christians, we think of what? Salvation, faith, grace. And this is what happens in the mind of Paul. And in Paul's fashion of writing, he is aiming to talk about Christian suffering, but he mentions the gift of grace. And it causes him to think about the ultimate gift, which is the gift of faith, which is the gift of salvation. That's why he writes in verse 29, not only in him believing. Paul expresses the gift of faith in Christ, not merely as believing what Christ has said, but also to go to Christ, to believe in, to trust, and rest on his accomplished redemptive work, on Christ's righteousness apart from self-righteousness. This believing is a genuine, living, personal trust as God's Messiah. Saving faith, we are told, is from God, not from any power or merit of our own, but of God's free gift. So in Paul, in thinking about suffering, he's going to explain to them that suffering is a gift. But he stops and takes a step back and thinks about it and says, no, it is a double gift. You have been given the gift of faith, and inseparably bound to that faith is the gift of suffering. Paul is saying your salvation, which comes from God, given graciously through the person and work of Christ, is also inclusive of another extension of grace. Your faith is linked, inseparably bound to, what does he say in verse 29? But also to suffer. The word here is pascho in the original, to suffer, to undergo evils, to be afflicted. It relates to any part of us that feels strong emotion, passion, or suffering, especially the capacity to feel suffering. But Paul is not speaking of suffering in general. It is not speaking of the afflictions physically, mentally, that are common to Christians in this life. The Bible talks and comforts us in many ways about those, that type of suffering or affliction. But Paul is specifically speaking of Christian suffering in this way. He says it is suffering in his behalf or on behalf of Christ. It is in the cause or interest of Christ and the gospel of Christ. Disciples of Christ must expect persecution if they follow him. His very name will be the signal and occasion of it. In his behalf, or on behalf of Christ, is the same thing that Paul says in verse 27 about for the faith of the gospel. It is to suffer for Christ's sake. It is to suffer for the faith or the truth of the gospel. And this phrase here doubles the gift of God and crowns that believing or faith that we have as Christians in Christ with suffering for Christ. Paul is telling the Philippians of the certainty of facing persecution. So how is telling someone of the reality, the certainty of facing persecution, comforting to that person? If I were to tell you that you're going to experience persecution this week, have a great week. How is that comforting? How is it comforting to know that we will face ridicule, that we will face suffering for Christ's sake by living for Christ? Paul tells us here, it is a gift of God's grace. It is a gift of God's grace. Suffering for Christ, for the sake of the gospel, to live for Christ, to align our lives to Christ, to submit to Christ's will, to live in accordance to His word, is a gift of grace. It has been a comfort to Christians throughout all ages of human history. And we should see it no differently. Suffering in this context is a privilege, Paul says, a gift for the Philippians and for every believer. Paul is telling the Philippians, this load of disrepute that you are facing, this oppression that you are currently facing, ought not to discourage and cast you down, but rather they are to take it humbly, patiently, and here's our word, with joy. Because what is Christian joy again? It is not dependent upon circumstances. Christian joy is dependent upon the objective reality that we are one in Christ, that we are one of Christ's children, that we are truly the children of God. The New Testament frequently tells us of the joy and rejoicing linked with suffering for Christ. Listen to the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 11. Blessed are you. And in the original, oh, the other blessedness. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. This speaks of verbal abuse, to disgrace, insult, to reproach, to mock, or curse. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. This speaks of physical abuse, aggressively chase, like a hunter pursuing a catch is the word in the original. To harass, to trouble, or assault. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, verse 12, rejoice, and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Mark chapter 10, John chapter 15, our Lord also tells his disciples they are to expect to suffer for him till they reach heaven. Paul tells us that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Did you hear that? All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It is not the minister. It is not the missionary. It is not this super Christian that lives in such a way so consistent to the truth of God's word that will suffer persecution. It is everyone desiring to live godly. Is that true of you this morning as a Christian? Are you desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus? I pray that you are. And if that answer is yes, then the reality is that we will suffer persecution. Yet since our salvation is from God, as well as our suffering, it is to be looked upon with joy. This was the experience of the apostles, was it not? Acts chapter 5, verse 40 and 41, or through 42. And to them they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. I thought the authorities told them not to speak about Christ anymore. They were so filled with joy for suffering for Christ, physically suffering shame for Christ, that it only filled them with more energy and strength by the Spirit to go out and do more of the same. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, Peter writes, "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And James chapter 1, verse 2, a verse we are all familiar with and probably fail to understand many times, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." The prospect of suffering, you see, could easily terrify the Philippians. The prospect of suffering easily terrifies each one of us. We are no different. But when the Philippians consider suffering in its proper context, they will soon discover that it is a gift of God's grace and not an evil in the life of the Christian. How is this so? How is this comforting to the Christian? How is the prospect of suffering for Christ's sake a comforting reality? This is because, in the first place, we are united to Christ in our trials. When we experience suffering, we resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew this personally, did he not? Let's go back to the road, the Damascus road, when Saul met the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, on the road to Damascus when Paul was on his way to persecute Christians. When Christ made himself known to Paul, Paul says, "Who are thee, Lord?" What did Christ say to him? "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus shares in the sufferings of the saints. Secondly, it is comforting to us because it brings assurance of salvation. We have evidence that we are his when we suffer for Christ's sake, if we encounter suffering for the cause of Christ. Thirdly, it is a means of growth in grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 reads, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance," or patience. Suffering for Christ's sake is sanctified of God for producing increased patience, peace, and calmness of soul. Fourthly, it is comforting to us because it will be rewarded in glory. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul writes, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And fifthly, it is often a means of winning unbelievers for Christ and encouraging fellow believers. Do you remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress? When Christian and faithful are suffering persecution in Vanity Fair, and faithful's life is taken from him as he's put upon the stake and burned for the sake of Christ, But who was in the midst of Vanity Fair that saw this happen, that saw their lives lived out for Christ without fear, unwavering? Hopeful is there in the midst. Hopeful witnesses what is happening before him, and hopeful is one to Christ through the sufferings and the spread and proclamation of the gospel there in Vanity Fair. And so it is true throughout all ages of Christian history. Calvin writes about this joy or comfort in suffering. A remedy is at hand, he writes, that we may not be overwhelmed by unjust reproaches. For as soon as we raise our minds to heaven, we there behold vast grounds of joy which dispel sadness. When we think about the prospect of suffering for Christ, it will bring about fear. But when we take our minds and look past that fear, look past this world and set it upon Christ and His glory, it will elevate that level of fearlessness, that courage that we all desire to have, to live resolutely for Christ. Paul adds one final encouragement to this theological explanation of Christian suffering. He reminds them that he and they are in it together. He was their father in the faith. He was the one that founded that church in Philippi, and they watched firsthand. And he wants them to know that they are united together, even though they are miles apart from each other. Look at verse 30. Having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. The Philippians are experiencing a kind of conflict akin to what the apostle had and is experiencing. The word conflict in the Greek is agona. The root of our English words agony and agonize. It literally refers to a contest or struggle, a grueling conflict or fight, figuratively speaking. He uses it here and references it to any struggle with dangers, annoyances, obstacles, standing in the way of faith, holiness, and a desire to advance the gospel. Paul says the conflict is the same. It is of the same kind, he says. The same persecution that he had faced, they are now facing. And he says, this conflict is the same that you saw in me when I was with you. Paul is referring to his experience with them, which is recorded in Acts chapter 16. When Paul had been advertised by a demon-possessed girl, slandered, mobbed, stripped, flogged, thrown into a dungeon with his feet locked in awful stocks. Paul referred to this experience in terms of suffering and being shamefully treated in his letter to the Thessalonian church. And he says, it is the same conflict that you now hear to be in me. He also reminds them that their present suffering is related to his current circumstances as a prisoner in Rome. It is what he has revealed thus far in this letter and through the report that they will have from Epaphroditus when he returns to Philippi. Paul is saying, what you are experiencing now is what I am experiencing. We are in this together. We are united together for Christ, for the sake of Christ, and are now suffering with Christ, for Christ, together. And Paul did it in Philippi. He is doing it in Rome with great joy. His joy has been unhindered. His faith in Christ unhindered, because he understands that salvation is the gift of God, that suffering is the gift of God, and so he is emboldened to continue to live for Christ. So in the few minutes that we have left, a few observations. Faith in Christ is the gift of God, so is the fellowship of his sufferings. It is not a burden, but a privilege to imitate the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. When John Huss, the Czech theologian, the martyr, was brought forth to be burned, they put a paper over his head on which were pictured three devils and the title Arch Heretic. When he saw it, he said, "My Lord Jesus Christ, for my sake, did wear a crown of thorns. Why should not I, therefore, for his sake, wear this ignominious crown. Secondly, I do not think that I am taking it too far when I say that we know very little of what it means to struggle or to experience the conflict that Paul and the Philippian church shared. One of the reasons I believe this is really the same reason why we avoid thinking upon death. And it stems from the influence of our culture, the influence that it has upon our thinking. It is more than we care to admit. Suffering or persecution, like death, is a somber subject that we often shun in conversations or attempt to dress up or redefine so as to lessen the gravity of it or the reality of it. But it is absolutely vital for us to understand that we gain the truth about suffering or death, for that matter, not from the philosophies, reasonings of man, but from divine revelation. We cannot know anything with certainty about Christian suffering unless it has been revealed to us by God. And so it has been revealed to us this morning. I hope we've all recognized that a biblical theology of Christian suffering is of great significance to every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, we must realize, and I cannot stress this enough, that our understanding of Christian suffering does not end with our mind. It should also impress our hearts, our emotions, and our affections in our relationship to the Lord. Furthermore, it should also move our feet, our lives, to go and seek every opportunity to live for Him, to serve Him, to magnify Him in this fallen, sinful world before the lost and the dying. We are not to go out and court suffering, persecution, if you will. We are not to go out seeking it. Our focus should be upon our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ in serving Him and living for Him. When we do so and align our lives to the Word of God and live under the will of God and are slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do, persecution will most assuredly come and find you. And when it does, how are we to look at that suffering, that persecution, as a gift of God's grace, as a understanding that we are truly His children, that we truly have saving faith? It is to be identified with Christ. Albert Barnes, a 19th century American theologian, said this of the honor of suffering like Christ: many are willing to reign with Christ, but they would not be willing to suffer with Him. Many would be willing to wear a crown of glory like Him, but not the crown of thorns. Many would be willing to put on the robes of splendor, which will be worn in heaven, but not the scarlet robe of contempt and mockery. They would desire to share the glories and triumphs of redemption, but not its poverty, contempt, and persecution. This was not the feeling of Paul. He wished in all things to be just like Christ, and hence he counted it an honor to be permitted to suffer as He did. End quote. May God help us, not only in our understanding of what Christian suffering is in this world, in our lives, but may He move that understanding theologically to our hearts so that our affections are once again moved to live in submission, to commit ourselves fully in our lives in every sphere of life, not just here today. Our conversation should be marked about Christ today, about serving Christ today, about encouraging and living for Christ today, but also outside of these doors, in your workplace, in your homes, amongst your families, amongst your neighbors. Continue to speak of Christ unashamedly, boldly, authoritatively, especially when the culture says otherwise. This is what we define as what sexual orientation is. This is what we define as what life is. This is what we define as what this, how this world was created. We are to stand firm, filled with God's Spirit and grace, with great joy, And when we do so, God will give us the gift of grace of suffering, and we will receive it with joy. This is what God has ordained for every single Christian here today. May God give us that understanding. May He impress it not upon our minds, but also upon our hearts. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word. Your Word, which is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that every person here, every Christian, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. May Your Word have its way in our lives today. May we leave today renewed, refreshed, and emboldened to live for You, for the sake and glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.